Well, good morning. If you would, open your copy of the scriptures up to Acts chapter 14. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that it is all that we need for life and godliness, that you have equipped us through your spirit and through the divine provision of your word to give us all that we need for life and godliness. And you have, Lord, you have spoken into time, not left us alone. May your word imparted today edify your saints. Assist me, Father, in making your name great. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At one point, the Apostle Paul is in what we now today call Turkey. He's in about roughly the middle of the nation, if you're looking at a map of it today, and he's in a city called Lystra. This is in Acts 14, verse 8. And at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Picture that for a moment. Imagine, if you will, someone who has that kind of ailment. A man who in this ancient time had no real advocacy, no real assistance, very little in the way of a safety net to help take care of him. He was dependent upon the generosity of strangers walking by. He was dependent upon anyone who would have pity upon him. He sits there powerless, looking at Paul. Never walked in his life. This man was listening, verse 9, to Paul as he spoke, who when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." Now again, picture that. You are a bystander walking through the city. There is a preacher, which would not have been that abnormal in this time to see some kind of street preacher, some guy proclaiming things that he believes, things that he was trying to teach and get listeners to. And in that hustle and bustle of your normal everyday life, this guy looks at this lame individual who in their cities at the time, especially Lystra, which was not a booming metropolis of a city, you would have known this guy, you would have seen him day after day. You would have recognized this man. You probably would have asked the story of his life at some point. You probably would have said, "Hey, what's with this guy?" And you would have heard, well, he's been like that his whole life. He's been sitting there for all these years. And then you hear a loud voice over that crowd as they're going to their market, as they're going on their way, living their life. You hear this guy say, "Stand upright on your feet." And what do you expect? Well, you might pop your head around for a second and just move on. Like, what an odd thing to say. And the man leapt up and began to walk. So I think some of the glow, some of the fascination of Scripture is lost on us. I think we become somewhat inoculated to the wonder of what transpires. But it was not lost on the people of Lystra. Not at all. So as this happens, as they see this guy who they've only known him to be lame, as they see him stand up, leap up, as you could imagine, all of a sudden you now have the power to do something you've never been able to do your entire life. This guy doesn't even know the capacity to walk. And he is moving straight past crawling or whatever to straight walking, leaping up on his feet. And the crowd saw what Paul had done. And they raise their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." Naturally. I mean, what you've heard the stories of Zeus and Hermes and all these other gods, and you've wondered if there was any reality to any of that. And then it happens in front of you that something impossible transpires. Mind-blowing, truly mind-blowing. Verse 12 then comes, and they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Hermes, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Paul was clearly the talker of the bunch. And so they, in their theological understanding of their gods, they look at these two and they equate them with their gods. And I think we lose a little bit of this in our day and age. If you watch documentary, or not documentaries, if you watch movies of ancient times, they're always mashing together the modern age with the old. The gods were in everything. Every city had a plethora of gods. The world was marked by idols. It was all over their lives, so they make natural connections. And notice they connect them to the chief of their gods and the chief spokesman of their gods. So what they see has truly baffled and amazed them. The priest of Zeus even gets in on it. He's excited. He sees an opportunity like any good politician. Verse 13, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates. Oh, opportunity knocks for this guy. He sees a chance to advance his cause. He comes out with offerings, and they wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So he wants to lead the exaltation of these gods and their human manifestation, a thing that they have never seen or heard of before. And how are Paul and Barnabas going to react to this? How would you react to it? Be real. In the cult of celebrity that we have created in our world today, so many people want to be fawned over. They want to have droves of fans. They want strangers, for some odd reason, to think about them incessantly. We love the attention. We love exaltation. We love a primary seat. Think about the way that Paul and Barnabas could now, they could be the kings of this city. They could run the show. Think about the temptation of that could be for many, actually for all of us. Paul and Barnabas' response is found in verse 14. When they heard this, they tore their robes as the sign of grief, and they rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heavens and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. So Paul and Barnabas see this reaction from the mob. They see everyone wanting to make them king, as they had done, as the Jewish crowds had done to their Savior not that long ago, trying to force him to become king. They are doing the same thing. The mob is fickle. The mob is easily impressed and has its own reasons for following, has its own desires. Who knows the ideas that they had in their mind, the hype and the energy behind a moment like this. I mean, we have mobs and riots that break out in this country over fickle, silly things. Can you imagine this scene? If a man walking through Springfield, Illinois, healed a lame individual sitting by the steps of the Capitol, can you imagine the tumult, the chaos that could ensue? The attention that they would get, and the ability to manipulate. What we find is that the human condition is one that is easily manipulated. So easily manipulated that if you're not careful, you would stop reading here and forget verse 19. It says, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium." Antioch's a ways off. It's outside of Turkey even, all the way over by Israel. That means these Jews who are following Paul are very committed to tearing down his work. Iconium is much closer. Just down the road, you might say, in Turkey. But these Jews are so committed to tearing down the work that Paul is doing that they are so demonically energized that they will follow him around. And after seeing this mass movement of the people willing to follow Paul and Barnabas, they recognize, we got a problem. If these crowds are that willing to follow, we got to do something about this. And notice what happens. And having won over the crowds, how do you do that? How do you get this crowd that's worshiping, wanting to worship these two guys, to turn on them? Well, what you do is you take their behavior, this weird behavior. Everyone wants to make them kings, and what do? They reject that. They run out in the city crying out, ripping their clothes, showing everyone, we disagree with what you're doing. We disagree with your response to this. We are not gods. We're just people. And then they proclaim a message clearly from God. And so they're able to turn this crowd because Paul and Barnabas did not tell this mob the message they wanted to hear. They did not tickle the ears. In Jeremiah, the Lord says, "Is not my word like a hammer that shatters rock?" God doesn't share the message of the word with us. He does not send prophets to make us feel good. He brings his prophets to bring truth, and many times to bring judgment. These people hear this message, they don't like the message, and so they are easily turned, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Wow, right? From worship to murder in the swing of a moment. Remarkable. The wise read this and consider. They consider their steps. They ponder their ways. They recognize the nature of humanity and realize we cannot entrust ourselves to men. We must entrust ourselves to the good and gracious God that we just sang of. He is the one worth trusting. His is the praise that is eternal. He is not to turn on us as a crowd would. And yet, look how much we pursue the crowd. We've seen what they will applaud. So why in the world are we worried about their boos? Why are we worried about their sneer when we recognize what they will praise? It's a remarkable bit of reality. It's kind of a sobering reality to get a view of your own humanity, to realize your own sheep-like nature, to recognize that without God, without his design or his divine perspective, we are truly lost in this world. Why did I take you here to this text when we're in 2 Corinthians? Because I believe the exact same thing has happened in Corinth. Tragically, Corinth has been spun. They have pushed Paul into a corner where he has to respond in a way that is fleshly rather than godly. He has to respond to the boasting, arrogant claims of false teachers who have won over the hearts of Corinth, because they came to them with the typical things we expect. They came with pomp and circumstance. They came in with all the regalia of Floyd Mayweather. They came in with all of, if you don't know what that is, don't bother. But if you've ever seen him enter a boxing ring, he comes in like he's a conquering king. He's 155 pounds, settle down. And yet what we do is we fall for that. Over and over again. And in our own lives, we pursue fame. We pursue celebrities. We listen to their lives. We care. I know shockingly too much about like a Brad Pitt or something like. Why do I care? I don't know how that gets in my head, except that there is this latent thing within us that we still idolize all of that. We have to come square, face to face, with the idols that are in our hearts. The fact that we idolize fame and money and power, all that is still there. Even as a reborn child of God, that flesh hangs on. And I have to recognize that without the revelation of the Word of God, I am spun around no different than anyone else. I'm not special by any means. But by adherence to the Word of God, by ordering and acknowledging God in all of our ways, He will make our paths straight, not we ourselves. So therefore, God gets the glory, not us, as should always be the case. If you go to 2 Corinthians now, I'd like to connect these two things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, Paul says here, I have become foolish. I debased myself. I put myself in a spot that I didn't really want to be in, as he recounted the various ways he suffered, the things he's done for the Lord. As he says, the only reason he did that is because the second half of the sentence, you yourselves compelled me. This is not a direction he intended to go, that he would like to talk. You can read his other letters like Philippians, and you can see more of how Paul would love to speak to this church that he spent so much time and energy and prayer over. Instead, they pushed him into a spot where he had to respond in kind, lest their hearts be stolen away by lesser things than the glory and the freedom of Christ. Actually, he says, I should have been commended by you. If anyone should have been telling people how wonderful I am, it should have been you. And yet, many of you know the pain, even if not in your own life, you've seen it in others, of a child that turns on their parent. One of the guys that really helped me greatly was Francis Schaeffer. I don't know how many of you know him and his writings. But I spent a little bit of time in art school and all that kind of stuff, and my brain was formed by many of the thoughts regarding art by completely secular sources. And when I started reading his material, he was very much into the arts. And he was very influential in helping me rethink a lot of things on that level. And he was a glorious follower of Christ for me. He just helped me greatly. And then his son has spent his life seemingly trying to destroy the legacy of his father. He has repudiated nearly everything that his dad did. It's terrible to witness. Painful to watch. And if anyone should have been promoting Francis Schaeffer, it should have been his son, who was with him through many of the things that were going on. Instead, he has chosen the route of demonizing him and destroying him, trying to dismantle whatever he did. And that is what's going on now. The church that should be championing the work of Paul, because he came to them sharing the gospel. He came to them establishing a church, writing them letters, visiting, sending others to follow up and visit. All these different things. They should have said, what are you doing talking noise about my guy Paul? What are you doing? I'm loyal to Christ, and Paul is loyal to Christ, and therefore he's on my team. I have no question of where he is. Instead, the reality is this church had gotten upside down and were questioning basically all the decisions he had been making practically and theologically along the way. In the beginning of this letter, he defends even his travel plans, because even the fact that he was unable to come to them at a certain time was being spun as somehow a nefarious act. Paul, however, does not take this in some type of deeply personal hurt. He does respond to it personally, but he wants to back away from it because he's not as concerned about his own dignity and his own exaltation or his own esteem among them. He's worried that if he is taken out, let's call it, if he is removed from his position of leadership over this church, others step in. And those that are stepping in are not going to be shepherds. They're going to be wolves. And Paul knows that. He says, after saying, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to most eminent apostles. Here, this is said somewhat tongue-in-cheek. These individuals who've come among them are claiming to be apostles. They claim to be a big deal. They come with letters, come with recommendations. That's why Paul talked about being commended. They come with the marks and the signs and probably the right look. You ever meet somebody and you're like, yeah, that guy's going to lead stuff. They said that about George Washington. Said he was the biggest guy in the room and he had a stately form about him, and it was obvious he was going to have to lead something. So some people look like they're born to leadership. Maybe that's what these guys were. Maybe they were good at that. And apparently they were eloquent, at least eloquent enough to spin teaching in such a way so as to make Paul look like a bad guy. So they're skilled in their craft. Paul's saying, as he just went through the chapter 11 and now up through this point in this chapter 12, he is saying that these guys are in no way somehow above him. Paul is not less than them. But then notice this final statement. He says, even though I am a nobody, with those four words, Paul assaults a form of teaching and philosophy that has dominated American culture for over 40 years. The self-love, self-promotion, self-care, self-magazine, work-on-yourself world is assaulted by this particular statement in a way that I think Paul just means it almost as a throwaway, as just a statement, just a casual statement. He's not saying this in some form of self-pity. Paul's not saying he's a nobody, so he'd be like, oh, Paul, no, you're not nobody. Paul, you're awesome. What are you talking about, man? He's not saying it in that way. How do I know that? He doesn't back off. He doesn't like lean into that sort of praise or that kind of fishing for compliments. He says in verse 12, he doesn't shy away from who he actually is. He's not saying I'm a nobody, and that means I'm not really an apostle, and I'm not really a child of God, and I'm not really a human being created in the image of God. He's not saying all that. He says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Paul's apostleship was authenticated among him, but that doesn't make him a big deal. That's what he's saying. God is still the big deal. Paul has repeatedly and redundantly, and I showed you in previous sermons, how he has throughout 1st and 2nd Corinthians pointed out that he is just a servant. He's a worker in the field. He is a slave. He's an under rower galley slave. He says he's a soldier to Timothy and various other illustrations. At no point does he put himself in some kind of elevated status. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, I don't want anyone to think more of you than you ought. And he just said a very similar thing a few verses before this. Paul is trying to make sure you understand he does not have some inflated view of himself that is governing his efforts and his movements and his work for God. He's not doing this so he'll get a book deal. He's not doing this so he'll get a lot of people telling him how great he is. He has that John the Baptist effort of decreasing that Christ might increase. And he didn't just talk about that. He demonstrated it with his life. Paul, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to show you something. After the experience in Lystra, that was around 47 AD. He comes to Corinth around 52 AD. Do you think the experience of healing a man and having a mob try to worship you and then flip on a dime and try to murder you, do you think that would leave an indelible mark on your mind? Do you think you might hold on to that little nugget of experience in your life? Yeah, I think you would. You would remember the rocks hitting you in the head. You would remember the crazy turn of that crowd, of the cheers one moment and then the jeers the next, the smiles and the happiness and the slapping on the back in one moment and then all of a sudden the rage, the fists and the anger in the next. So Paul comes to Corinth a few years later with that in his wheelhouse. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom." Paul didn't come in trying to be an eloquent speech maker. If you know Roman history, you know the vast legacy of Cicero, how he was the guy that everybody looked to for how you give a speech and how you persuade and all those things. He was the voice, unparalleled in the ancient world, it seems, from his eloquence and his legacy that followed him. Paul did not come trying to be Cicero. He did not come in trying to wow everyone with how good he could tell a story, how well he could manipulate or move a crowd. Instead, he comes proclaiming the testimony of God. Pure and simple. "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." The Lord actually tells him in chapter 18 of Acts, he tells Paul, "No longer be afraid." Paul was not just, this is not a false humility. When he says he comes to Corinth in fear and much trembling, this is a man who has been harassed and beaten and attacked in city after city, but he's a real human. He was a real individual who felt the pain, not only of stoning, of being hit with rocks and seemingly murdered, but he also felt the pain of a crowd turning on him, seemingly loving him, and then wanting him dead. He's a real man who knew what it was to tremble because of a crowd. And yet, I find this fantastic. Paul learned it doesn't matter if you're scared, you still have to do it. Corrie Ten Boom had a line like that where she said something like this. She said, "Look, sometimes you're just going to have to do it scared. There are many things you're going to have to do. Maybe you're afraid of confrontation. Maybe you're afraid of dealing with that individual in your life who is clearly in sin. They're a brother or sister in Christ, and you know they're doing wrong. You know they're doing things they shouldn't be doing, and you've not been able to find the courage to do it, and you think suddenly you're going to be courageous. You're going to wake up one day, and you're going to be this different human. No, you're probably just going to have to do it scared." And Paul is not disobedient to God. He goes to Corinth, but he goes scared. Which would mean, of course, that he goes courageously. Even though he's trembling, he goes to them in fear and in much trembling. That humble attitude coming before these people, knowing that God has to do the work that Paul himself cannot, is turned. It's an opportunity. It's an opportunity for the devil to be able to take a moment, a character trait of Paul, an attribute, that is that he's walking in humility, and it's easy to take humility and turn it and to make it look as though humility were actually weakness, to make humility look like it's frail, feeble, weak. You're a doormat, whatever. And so these false teachers are able to seize upon such a moment and turn people in Corinth, just like they did in Lystra. If you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll look through this a little bit more. In all honesty, when I look at the state of our world today, when I consider that we're no different than the crowds of Corinth or Lystra, I find it heartbreaking, don't you? That we are that lost? That we're that rudderless? We're a ship at sea without sails. We have no real ability to govern in the direction of righteousness. We think we do, and yet we rule by mob. What does the biggest group of people think is right? You guys remember in about 2009, our President Obama at the time said, they were asked him about homosexual marriage. And you remember what he said? He said, I have an evolving position on that. But he wouldn't say what that was. He was very good, hope and change, remember that? He didn't say what the hope was in or what the change was going to be. He just used those phrases, and people seized upon those things and made them what they wanted. He said he had an evolving position on homosexual marriage because he was waiting to see which way the tide went. He didn't want to misstep like Bud Light did a few years ago and bet on the wrong horse and then the whole crowd turn on him. That's not ethics. That's situational ethics. That's a morality ruled by the mob. We are so lost that we can't see what we're doing. We can't see that a self-esteem movement that has psychologized our culture for over 120 years has not brought the peace and the happiness that it promised, or should I say prophesied. They promised to bring us closer to happiness and joy. And yet, what do we find to be true? After all these years, we are more drugged up, more angry, and more depressed than ever. And yet, we don't turn on the priest of this new religion, this humanism. Instead, we double down on it. Instead of saying, you know what, maybe puffing up my own pride all the time isn't the solution. Maybe telling myself I'm worth it all the time and I deserve to be king isn't actually the right move. But instead of saying that and recognizing, hey, that's a problem, what do? We just double down on it. It shows you how lost we truly are without God, without his word, without him opening up to us. We are left to ourselves, and as Paul says elsewhere, we are left to grope around in the dark, always searching and never are able to arrive at the truth. Because if we don't have a divine opinion, all we have is ours. And my opinion isn't better than any of the other 8 billion people on this planet. I'm not more special or anything else than anyone else. The irony is, I think most people actually know that the self-esteem stuff is nonsense. You tell everyone they're perfect the way they are, and then you find that the beauty industry is scheduled, or expected rather, to make $677 billion this year alone. Did you know in 2023, $4.7 billion of cosmetic products were bought by 8 to 12-year-old girls? You're perfect the way you are. Even an 8-year-old is seeing through that nonsense because she sees mom in front of the mirror. She sees Kardashians everywhere promote and making it, getting all the things they want because we have put a materialistic goal in front of them. We've dangled the carrot in front of them. And I say we because we do it too. The church should be able to see through the nonsense. They should see that the devil, as has been said, always presents the bait and hides the hook. As another author has said, the devil offered Eve a piece of fruit, but he took away paradise. Therefore, with temptations, don't linger long on what the devil offers. Consider with seriousness what it is he's going to take. He offers you freedom, and he always brings chains to the deal. He tells you he's going to set you free, but he doesn't tell you what that cost is going to be for your freedom. And what we find is over and over again, the devil offers freedom through one means or another, and we find that people, as they indulge in that so-called freedom, they dig a deeper hole than they ever knew they could be in their life. It's heartbreaking to see the master plan, you could say, of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and how well it's worked, and how much we need a savior. How much, then, do we need to be invigorated by the truth and by the gospel and the willingness to share it with others. People that are lost, they're beggars. Spiritual beggars who don't know what they need. They're eating junk food when they need true sustenance. We have the hope of that sustenance. Instead, we see people who hope without reason, who have faith in a mist, and despite all the evidence, even in front of their own eyes, they keep chasing the carrot. We truly need a Savior. A Savior who will save us from our sins and show us the way, the truth, and the life. So, how do I connect this back to what's going on with Paul's life? Well, whatever the Savior does in the heart of his reborn children is going to resemble himself. As has been declared from who knows how long, thousands of years before even Christ, that those who claim to follow the holy God must be holy themselves, and even holy in all their behavior. All our lives are to be wrapped around holiness and the desire to emulate God in this world. If there is one job that we have in this life, it is to manifest the character of the invisible God to the visible world. Our humility is meant to echo the humility of God. Of course, we are only moons to God's sun. We only reflect the glory of the God who truly is humble. I asked Edwin to read from Philippians chapter 2. And when we ponder on the example of Jesus Christ there and what he has done for us, we are moved to consider our own ways and the humility or pride, rather, that we walk in. The world imagines humility to be a weakness, but the real thing is almost like a superpower, isn't it? If you look back here at our text in 2 Corinthians, if you look back at verse 10 instead of verse 11, you go back just one verse before, he says, "Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." You know, the incredible thing about humility is that Paul is okay with weakness. As a humble individual, he's okay with insult, it being insulted. I was insulted recently. I'm still dealing with it. You know, I was insulted casually yesterday, and I still was like, man, why did they say that? Why? Why can't I bear with a little bit of insult? Why can't I bear better with being passed over, with not being promoted, with whatever it is? Why can't I deal with difficulties, with persecutions, with being mocked for being a Christian? Why can't I handle that stuff in a better way? Because there's a pride there that longs to be exalted, that wants to be lifted, not put down. But the humble person is hard to injure. They're hard to injure because they recognize, by knowing the word of God, they recognize God causes the rain to fall upon the righteous and the unrighteous alike. He recognizes so many things about this life because we live in a fallen world. I know I'm going to be gossiped about. Ecclesiastes told me that. Don't take seriously all words which are spoken about you, because you know that at times you have spoken bad about other people. If I know that verse, then I can let many things go. And on you can go. And if you look at the extreme examples of humility, you can look at Joseph in his trials. Betrayed, lied about, all these things. And Joseph's response to all that mistreatment is to say, "What?" Can you recall? "Man meant it for evil. God meant it for good." That's what a humble person can do. "I don't see what's going on. I don't understand what God's doing, but I trust him." It's a trusting heart that says, "Yeah, they insulted me, but it wasn't really about me. They got issues in their own heart. That's why they're there." Another extreme example you can consider is Job losing everything. And Job's response, he falls apart, falls down, rips his clothes, throws the ashes on his head, and he says, "God, you are good. And the Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I dropped my son off at college about a week ago, cried like a toddler. You know, and I started thinking, settle down, Brian, he's not dead. Right? Now, I didn't cry in front of him. Now, if he sees this, he'll know a little bit more. I didn't want to burden his heart with that nonsense. because that I'm thoroughly excited for him and all that. But then I start pulling my mind out from this stuff, from my own pride. I start looking at these examples and I see Job losing everything in one conversation, everything. And his response is what? Yeah, he cried. Go ahead and cry when you take your kid to college. Cry like a toddler. Ugly cry in the shower like me. It's fine. But cry out to God, not just to the ceiling. Knowing that you have an advocate, knowing that you have a God that keeps your tears in his bottle. I can also think of other examples of extreme humility that shock me, like Stephen. Stephen, after declaring truth to a mob, just like Paul did, they turned on him, of course. But what's his response? As the rocks are raining down on his head, he says, "Father, forgive them." What kind of power is this that God supplies his children with? We go out pursuing things like money and fame when we have this tremendous power to be content with nothing but him. And we forego that. Isn't it amazing, for example, that we pursue sign gifts? That's still the conversation when we talk about spiritual gifts, sign gift stuff. But when you miss the entire point of that passage there in 1 Corinthians, what's he saying? The greatest gifts are faith, hope, and love. Stop worrying about all the sign stuff. Focus upon the great gifts that he has given you. The power of humility can't be overstated. And our Savior and his children thereafter exemplify that power. That power is yours. This is what it speaks of in Scripture when it says, yours as a child of God are all the riches in the heavenly places. Let your mind reside in the place where Christ is seated, victorious. And your life can be lived out in humility, in response to all these things that we would undergo, whether they be distresses, insults, persecutions, or difficulties. Because in that weakness, I find strength. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gifts that you give that are truly better than anything the world prescribes. You are good and you have done good. May the living proclaim it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.